enjoy the worship that he tries to lead us in. And the worship is a tremendous privilege, not just in when we gather corporately, but when we gather privately and we bow before God and we worship him. How could we ever call something, I think, as believers who have come to know him, how could we call anything so amazing and beautiful useless? And the truth is, we as believers might never be tempted to call our worship useless. But someone did. Jesus did. And Jesus spoke of a kind of worship that was absolutely useless. And Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah, and he was confronted with Pharisees and questions about his failure as his disciples to keep the traditions, and he spoke to them and he talked to them about a worship that was in vain. And we're going to look at that passage tonight. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open them to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 7, 1 through 8. He kind of sets the stage for what he's going to share with them, and so let's listen to what he says. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. And the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" They were quite concerned, weren't they? He's just not keeping the rules. And this is what Jesus replied. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Did you catch that? "They worship me in vain." Kenneth Weiss tells us that word "in vain" comes from a Greek word that means fruitless or without profit. And he says it speaks of futility of action, the failure to attain a proposed end. There's a kind of worship, Jesus is saying, that is without any profit. There's a kind of worship that is fruitless, that is futile, that does not attain the desired end that we think it is going to gain for us. Some worship, Jesus is saying, is absolutely useless. I want you to think about that. Think about how much time we have spent. Many of us have spent a lot of time in worship in our lives, haven't we? We have been in personal worship. We've been in corporate worship. And imagine this. After all of that worship, we come before our Lord and he looks at it and he says to us, "Hey, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry to have to share this with you, but your worship has been absolutely useless." How can we tell, folks, if what we are doing as we come to give worship to God is useless? And I think we need to evaluate, don't we, our worship at times. We come, we go through the routine, we do what we've always done, and we sometimes mindlessly go through what we have been doing for years, and we do these things. But from this passage, I think we can learn several things, and there are several characteristics of the kind of worship that Jesus would call useless. And we need to see what that is. And I think we need to work as people who are conscientious about worship to eliminate these things from our worship when we come together and worship Him. Okay, let's notice first of all, the first characteristic of useless worship. Useless worship is hypocritical. Hypocritical. You have the notes, I've got them there, they're H, so they're all H's, I think. Hypocritical. Jesus said, Isaiah was right. The prophet, he was right. When he prophesied, think about this, Isaiah years before, when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And we're pretty familiar with the word hypocrite. The Greek word literally meant to judge under. Kenneth Weiss says it referred originally to the one who judged from under the cover of a mask. We're familiar with that kind of idea. The idea is that a person is an actor. He plays a role. We've got a mask on and we enter into worship and we are not what we are on the outside is not representing what we are on the inside. That's hard to do. I mean, you shouldn't come in here being grumpy just because you're inside, you're grumpy necessarily, but nonetheless, we need to try to match up what we are on the outside, what people see, with what we are really on the inside. This is what Jesus is saying. And so when we come into the presence of God, masks are kind of stupid, aren't they? He knows what we are. We can put our masks on, but He can see us, and He knows who we are. And when we're trying to be something on the outside that we're not on the inside, we're hypocritical in the very presence of God, and we're phony, and what we're doing is useless. When we lived in Belgium, I had the tough assignment of learning another language, and that's the toughest part, I think, of being a missionary when you learn another language. And the language I learned because I was working with Flemish people was Dutch. And so I learned Dutch, and the word for hypocrite in Dutch is really a good word. It's schijnheilig. And it actually, if you kind of break it up, it's to appear to be holy. You're not holy, but you're trying to look holy. And that's the way we are so often when we come into the presence of God, we come in a hypocritical manner. A young boy was asked, "What is the chief aim of a man?" And this young boy was going through confirmation classes, and in those confirmation classes, some of you have been through those kinds of things in your pastime. You know that they teach the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But this young boy got all kind of confused, and when he was asked the question, he answered, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and annoy Him forever." I like that, you know, annoy Him forever. That we either glorify God when we come into the presence of God, or we annoy Him. And I think many times we annoy Him, we displease Him. We either seek to draw attention to His glory, or we snatch some of His glory for ourselves and we annoy Him. The Pharisees, you know, were very sincere in a lot of ways. They were fanatical in their desire to appear to worship God with everything they had in them. Yet it became just a mask that they were wearing. And so Jesus was annoyed with them. He wasn't pleased with their hypocrisy. If you look back over at the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus strongly condemns them. You know, Jesus didn't mix words with folks. We sometimes think of Jesus as meek and mild, but He was very straightforward, tough at times. And in the 23rd chapter, in verses 4 to 7, look what He says. "They tie up heavy loads," describing the Pharisees. They put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. Think about our lives even as we're here tonight. Is that the kind of way we are we somehow into that kind of a posture in our world instead of being genuine? Are we just doing everything we do so meant for men to see? They make their phylacteries, these places they had scripture right on their forehead, and they make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But they're not to be called rabbi. And so he goes on with that. The Pharisees were not seeing themselves accurately. And this is part of our problem oftentimes, isn't it? We're going through the motions. We put on, you know, our Sunday best. We come, and we're not able to see ourselves as He sees us. And we need to, in some way, get a clear picture of how Jesus is seeing what we're doing. And these people actually believed they were being sincere and faithful, and they were preserving the national morality. They were the ministers of religion and truth, and yet they were being phony. Calvin Miller, in his book, The Table of Inwardness, writes, "Hypocrisy cannot define the instant of its birth. It is nurtured when self-interest and God's interest pass close enough that one deed serves both. A pat on the back for self-sacrifice, herein lies the great captivity of the modern church. We cannot measure how much of our worship is for God and how much is for ourselves." Yet I think this is where we are. We must try, because our worship, if our worship is just a sham, if it's hypocritical, if it's just an act, it's just a show, a cover, then everything that we're doing has lost its value. It has become useless. And Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites and said, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean." I have a friend, I haven't seen him in years. We pastored close to each other, and I saw him when I was in South Africa. He's an evangelist. His name is Sammy Tippett, and he's an evangelist in Texas. And he wrote a book called Worthy of Worship. And in that book, he tells of a time where he was witnessing to two lesbians who had come into the fellowship of worship, and he was talking to them at the conclusion of the service, and they told Sammy that they weren't going to come back again to that church because they felt uncomfortable in the services. And they attended another church where their homosexual practices were not an issue and no problem, and so they could sing praise and worship and feel good during those services without altering their lifestyles. And now, you have to understand, I certainly, if someone came in with a different lifestyle, we should welcome them, we should love them, we should in every way try to be brothers and sisters and talk to them. But we certainly would work with them, just as we would with anybody, to bring our lifestyles in line with the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't keep us comfortable. It hits it. Whatever our sin may be, and the Bible does call homosexuality sin. So as he was talking to them, he was having difficulty with this whole thing, and what he says is they wanted to feel good about themselves without having to make any fundamental changes. And I wonder how many born again Christians are like these folks though. We come to worship and we leave worship on Sunday, and we measure or gauge our worship by the same gauge these two gals were using. If the worship makes us feel good and we have a good, pleasurable feeling, we get this spiritual feeling or this high maybe, then we believe that we have somehow worshiped God, even though we leave this place and our lifestyles remain unchanged. How much of our worship is little more than sham offered to make us feel good about ourselves? Think about it. How much of it? When we truly worship, I call this my definition of worship. Worship is entering into the presence of God. And when we truly worship, we enter into His presence. And God, when we enter into His presence, the Holy God, doesn't He always expose our sin? I believe He does. If we're truly encountering God, Holy God, we can't come in and say, well, this is all right if it's sin in our life. It's going to be exposed. And when sin is exposed, is there not only one correct response for us as believers? We must repent. We must confess. We must turn. And I shared even this morning a little bit of that. That's hard for us to do. And so instead, many of us just put on a mask or we try to cover it up for a while. But the longer we cover sin, the longer our worship is hypocritical. The end of hypocrisy ought to be one result of genuine worship. John writes in 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, let's just talk a little bit about this. What makes some worship hypocritical and other worship not? It's not really this, that a worshiper comes without any sin, and the other comes with sin. That's not what we're talking about here. The truth is, any of us who gather to worship on any Sunday, any of us, as we form a group, it's a group of sinners. I'm not picking on you, but that's what we are. We're a group of sinners gathered to worship. So hypocritical worshipers are not worshipers who have no sin and have never sinned. Hypocritical worshipers are worshipers that will not come and confess that they have sinned and that they're those who have not found cleansing and forgiveness of those sins. They're not dealing with their very nature. If we confess our sins, John writes, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we're not hypocritical because we have sinned during the week and come to worship. We're hypocritical because we sin and we really don't deal with that. And we don't come to Him and we don't confess before we come to deal with the living God and come into His presence. And I know how easy that is. We're busy, we're rushing. But this is a part of worship that we need to remember. When Isaiah saw the Lord, remember in Isaiah 6, and he had probably one of the greatest worship experiences of all time. You remember he entered in and he encountered God, and he didn't try to keep a mask on. Remember, he entered into the very presence of God, and what happened when he entered into the presence of God? He was convicted of his sin, remember? And he was convicted not only of his sin, but the sins of all the folks around him. And remember what he did. He cried out as he was in worship, and he said, "Woe to me! I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And so in the presence of God, he got a clear picture of his condition. And then one of the seraphs flew, remember, and took a live coal in his hand. And when he had taken, he took it off the altar with the tongs, and he took that and he touched Isaiah's mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." We can all say that, can't we, because of what Jesus did for us. Our sin can be taken away and atoned for. But we need to deal with that. Even as believers who have known Christ and walked with Christ, as we come to worship, we still have to deal with sin. We don't deal with it one time and then we're done. It's a continual thing as we walk with Him. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13, "These people honor me with their lips, but before our lips can truly honor the Lord, they must be touched by God and cleansed." Okay, so useless worship is hypocritical worship. But not only that, second of all, here's another H. Useless worship is hollow. "They worship me in vain," Jesus said. "Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Honestly, I think few things are as hollow and empty as a relationship that was intended for passion that ends up being nothing more than just duty, just going through what we think is required. A marriage can become drudgery as couples struggle with mortgage payments, raising children, balancing all the chores, and the spark can go out as the concerns mount. But marriage was meant to be a love relationship, and it becomes hollow when the duties begin to multiply and all the passion goes out. We know that as people who have been married. And the same thing is true in worship. Worship was designed with a purpose. It was designed to bring us into a wonderful, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. And worship is meant to be filled with fire and enthusiasm and passion, not just something we go through the motions with. Yet nothing saps the life out of worship more thoroughly and more completely than kind of rules and regulations and service that is done just out of duty. No passion in that. We're doing this because this is what we do on Sunday. You know, that kind of thing. Whenever you find yourself, and this happens to us, doesn't it? Where we emotionally divorce ourselves from what we're doing in worship. When we're physically present, you've been there. You're physically present, but your mind and your emotions are someplace else totally. Then when that happens, we need to wake ourselves up because something is dangerously wrong about what we're doing that day, which is supposed to be worship. Worship was meant to be not just an empty demonstration of obedience. We're in the chair, in the place, so we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. That's not what we're about. Legalism is a killer of worship. One of my favorite books is a book by Charles Swindoll called The Grace Awakening. It was written several years ago. Wonderful book. And Charles Swindoll writes, "If I were asked to name the major enemies of vital Christianity today, I'm not sure but what I wouldn't name legalism first." And Swindoll calls it a killer, and it is. And this is what he says: "It kills congregations when a pastor is a legalist." By the way, ours is not. "It kills pastors when congregations are legalistic." I don't think we are, but it can kill. Legalistic people with their rigid do's and don'ts kill the spirit of joy and spontaneity of those who wish to enjoy their liberty. Strict legalistic people in leadership drain the very life out of a church, even though they may claim they're doing God a service. Have you taken time to examine your worship? Is it just something you do, a burden even? Has the joy, the passion, the thrill gone out of it? All around you, people may be getting excited and enthusiastically worship, but somehow you're just not with it. You're just not there. You're not into it. What happened? What's happened? For the Pharisees, they allowed rules and traditions to become more important than the truth that these things they had were meant to convey. And the law was given, as you know, to help bring a person to God and to bring them to a relationship with God. But along the way, the rules began to be made and traditions were developed, and that became the end of all that they were doing. And it was nothing but hollow and empty. And we need to examine, I think, always our worship to see, is it filled with meaning, or has it become simply something empty that we're doing? One of the next things that we find about worship is useless worship is hollow, it's hypocritical. But I think worst of all is useless worship is heartless. Heartless. Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me. This is the key to real, genuine worship. It's not in the externals. It's in the heart. It comes from inside. The essence of worship is to bring the very heart of God, Christ Himself, in touch with the heart of man and man's inner being. I like what John Bunyan, the great preacher, really he's a number of years ago, John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote, when thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than thy words without heart. Do you have a heart for worship? Are you coming to worship the Lord from deep within your heart, or sadly have you let things cool your passion for Him? Would these words of Jesus that He says here to these folks be accurate for you? Their hearts are far from me. Kenneth Weiss shares that the verb used here is one that literally means to hold off from. If the word far comes from a word that means a great way off, at a distance or far. The picture is one of holding himself a great distance from someone else. Weiss goes on to say that behind this is the idea of volition. The person is far off because he wants to be. Now think about that. We've come to worship, but our heart is far off because we want to be far off. That's the danger of worship that ends up being useless. You know, things happen to us. I recognize when we come to worship that Sometimes we come and we've been through all sorts of things, haven't we? We come with, we maybe are disappointed with this situations. We can be discouraged. We can be struggling with some things, and for many different reasons we can be distracted. And because of these things that we're experiencing, we can actually deliberately choose to back away from God and to move away from Him. And when we do, our hearts go with us. And our heart can be far from God. Yet like the Pharisees, we can still have a full calendar of activities, can't we? Religious duties, things that we're doing. Our heart's far off, and here we are still doing the stuff. And that's the danger of it, because worship without heart begins to take a toll on us as we serve the Lord. We can be so busy, but there's no excitement. There's no being on the edge of our seat in expectation of what God might do next. We're in a situation where our heart has become absent from it. And there's no desire, really, to worship God the way we know we should. Our worship is useless unless it comes from our hearts. We can do all sorts of things. And that's a danger, I think, especially of some time of ritual-type religion. And even Baptists, we have our traditions. And we can do all these things correctly. But if our hearts are far from God, what we're doing is a waste of time, and it's useless. I want to talk to us about how we can do something about it. And it comes from a time, I don't know if you ever heard of the Hebrides revival, an awakening. It was back in the 1950s. I had a privilege of meeting a lady in South Africa who had been a part of that. And her family. And she still talked of that tremendous time of revival in the Hebrides and islands in the 50s and how God moved among those people. But the what they used in that time of revival, they used as a guide in preparation of their hearts for worship, was the 24th Psalm. And so if you'll take just a second and turn over to Psalm 24, and if we are thinking about worship and what it should be like and what we want, then here is a little bit about how we might come to real worship. The psalmist begins by asking a question. And and found in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? And so if our worship is going to be acceptable in the sight of a holy God and not useless, then it needs to come from worshipers that are really meeting certain requirements. And I think there are basically four requirements that we need to meet when we enter to worship. First, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand this holy place? Verse 4. He who has clean hands. Clean hands. I think as we've all been in restaurants, if you go into the restaurant, sometimes you'll go to the restroom and there'll be a little sign there about, you know, if you work here in this place, you need to, the law is you need to wash your hands before you go back in. You need to obey the law. You need to wash your hands. You need to come back in with clean hands. And we know why that's important, because our hands pick up germs and they can cause diseases and then they can be passed on to others. And so we need to see here too this principle. Clean hands are important for worship, because as we go through our daily lives, our lives, our hands become polluted, don't they? We have all sorts of things that we experience in sin, and we need to be cleansed daily from sin, but especially before we enter into the presence of God, we need to confess our sins. We need to deal with these things to truly worship Him. And we need to remember that worship just doesn't take place on a certain time on Sunday, but it's a daily occurrence for us as believers. So this is something we do as a regular part of our preparation of worship. Are your hands clean? First thing. Secondly, the psalmist underscores that what Jesus emphasized from Isaiah, and that is the importance of having a pure heart. You see that next? Clean hands and a pure heart. We need to examine our inner life and come with our whole heart into the presence of the Lord. Our heart has to be cleansed. David cried out to the Lord and said in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So as we come, as we want to make sure that our worship is not useless, we need to come with a pure heart before God, right motives. The third thing we need to do to prepare to truly worship the Lord, and this comes right in this next thing, is to see that there is one God in our heart. He says, "Who does not lift up his soul to an idol." Now, we're Westerners, you know. We don't have idols. We don't have those kinds of things. But Jesus put it kind of like this: none of us can serve two masters. There are many, I think, of us who can sometimes say, "Well, I love Jesus." But upon closer examination, if we're honest and look at what we are walking through and how we're living, we have actually built an altar in our hearts, not just to Jesus, but to other things. And He shares that with us. We love Jesus, but we love some other things too. Dual loyalties, idols, have long been a problem of people who worship God. Remember Israel, that was a problem, idols. But it's also our problem, isn't it, today? We say we worship Him, but He doesn't have an exclusive place in us. And we erect altars to other gods. So that's another thing we need to do. Worship Him truly and exclusively. Fourth thing, lastly, the fourth requirement that the psalmist gave if our worship is to be acceptable to the Lord is that we're to speak the truth. We are not to swear by what is false. Our lips need to truly honor the Lord in worship, and they need to be purified, and we need to speak the truth in love and avoid that which is false. And there are so many times that we recognize that there are things within us that are not true, and our life is not matching literally what people are seeing doesn't match what we really are, and they need to be true. Now, if these conditions are met, he says, we can ascend the hill of the Lord. We can stand in His holy place if we have clean hands, pure heart, undivided loyalty, and we speak the truth. And one of the most beautiful pictures of worship is in the 24th Psalm. And look down at beginning at verse 7, and we're going to close with these words, because This is an outstanding picture of revival and of true worship and of what we would love to see happen in our midst. And this is what he says. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors. Think of our doors that we have here entering into worship. That the King of glory may come in. The King of glory entering into our worship. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors. That the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. And those in the Isle of